This is going to be quite challenging tonight because effectively our text is the Bible. So hold in there because there's lots of stuff to look at. Let me pray. Father God, help us tonight. Open our eyes as we open the scriptures that we may behold wondrous things of your mercy and grace to us. Help us, good Lord. Amen. A little bit later in our service, we will hear the words of Jesus echoed in our communion. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Covenant. We may have heard the word, but what does it mean and where does it come from? Covenant. In chapter 14 last week, we read of Abraham's great victory. We saw enemies defeated, Lot, his nephew, rescued, and Abraham returning, loaded with booty of a battle won, and on the verge of becoming a great king. And you'll remember how, as Abraham returned, he was then greeted by two kings. He was greeted by the king of Sodom and by the king of Salem. And you may remember how the king of Sodom offered Abraham literally the whole world, all the booty he could carry, the riches, the acclaim, if only Abraham would become his servant. If only Abraham would give his allegiance to Bera, king of Sodom. And how Abraham, Abraham gave it all back and gave his allegiance instead to Melchizedek, king of Salem, the king who came and simply offered bread and wine. Remember that, two kings? Where will Abraham's allegiance lie? And he chooses to give allegiance to Melchizedek, king of Salem, who offers bread and wine. And that, you'll notice, is reinforced as chapter 15 begins. It's as if the Lord says to Abraham, you may not have Sodom and its riches, you may not be walking away with all that booty, but you have me. Look at what we're told in verse 1. The Lord says to Abraham, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. There is a promise that trumps anything that the king of Sodom can offer. The presence, the protection, the blessing, the inheritance of Yahweh, the Lord. It's the same promise that was made in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham was called out of Ur to follow Yahweh. And Yahweh says to Abraham, you have me. So you don't need to worry about what the king of Sodom might offer. You have me. And that promise is now spelled out here explicitly as a covenant. Now, before we look at that, I just want to pause for a moment to give a bit of context to this for what comes next. Covenant. A covenant or a treaty. It was, we know, a very familiar idea in the ancient world. Long before the Bible was written down, this idea of covenant was commonplace in the ancient world. And it carries the idea both of a legal agreement, a treaty, a legal agreement, and a personal commitment. A personal commitment based on promise. So, for example, we often talk about marriage being a covenant. Why? Because it's a legal, public agreement. Because it's much more than that, isn't it? It is a personal commitment based on promise. I promise I will love you. Now, in the ancient world, there were, basically two kinds of covenant. There was what was called a suzerainty covenant, or if you like, an agreement between a big king and a little king. It's all about how the big king promised protection, promised his blessing, if you like, to the little king in return for the little king's allegiance, his tribute. So a covenant in the ancient world would begin with an introduction describing the big king and what the big king would do and why the big king had the right to impose obligations on the little king. And it was then followed by the covenant conditions, what the little king was required to do. And finally, it came with covenant sanctions. What would happen if either party broke the covenant? Okay, so that's going on in the ancient world. Now, when you look at the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, you will find that Genesis 1 and 2, its pattern is the pattern of a covenant. So, of course, it begins with God. In the beginning, God. And you get this incredible poetic description of God, the creator, the giver of life. And we're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So this is God's world, and we are God's creatures. And God blessed them, and God provided for them. And God placed the man and the woman in his garden. And they're given that garden to enjoy it and cultivate it and rule it. You see, this is God expressing, God the big king, expressing his personal commitment to Adam. The only condition, of course, you remember, you can eat. You can enjoy everything this garden has to offer. There is just one thing in the garden that is off limits. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the covenant obligation and the covenant sanction, remember? Eat of it and you will surely die. Eat and die, don't eat and live. Enjoy everlasting life. And you see that covenant pattern replicated, for example, when it comes to the Ten Commandments. That also is written like a covenant. So how does the Ten Commandments begin? Exodus 20, verse 1. I am the Lord your God. Here's the great saving king. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of a land of slavery. This is who I am, and this is what I've done for you. I am your God. I am your Savior. What's then followed are the covenant conditions, the commandments, together with the covenant sanction. Keep God's words, and you will live long in the land that the Lord your God will give you. Of course, if you don't, you won't. Now, those covenants are full of God's incredible grace and mercy. A promise, a commitment from Yahweh. I will be your God. You will be my people. To enter into a relationship, a friendship with his people and to bless them. There is grace everywhere. But there is also, in those covenants, a requirement for obedience, of believing, of trusting the word that God has spoken, of obeying it. Only, of course, Adam doesn't obey, does he? He doesn't believe the word that God has spoken, he doesn't obey it, and he breaks the covenant. He takes the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he eats. And in the wilderness, the people rescued from slavery. Israel doesn't believe and doesn't obey and breaks the covenant and fails to enter the land that God has promised them. The covenant is broken. More of that later. We'll come back to that. But in the ancient world, there was another kind of covenant which kind of developed that suzerainty idea, which was basically a royal grant, an entirely one-sided covenant. It was the outright gift, if you like, of the sovereign king. Again, it's built around a promise, the commitment of the great king to the little king, only with very minimal or sometimes none at all conditions. This is just a gift. And that's a little bit more like what the covenant, we'll see in a moment, that Abraham receives. To Abraham, with love from the king, it's free. We'll see there is an obligation that comes a little bit later in Genesis 17, when God says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. So yeah, there is a kind of covenant condition. Now this idea of covenant is one of the ways that actually can explain, can give shape, can give meaning to the whole Bible story. Because we have covenant in Genesis 15, and we have covenant on Jesus' lips right at the end of Scripture. And we have covenant all the way through. Actually, it's really just one covenant, but the Bible speaks of it in terms of the covenant with Adam, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. It's really just one covenant of grace until we come to the new covenant, to its climax in the Lord Jesus. But it's kind of really just one covenant expressed at different periods through different people with slightly different ingredients, slightly different emphasis. But picking up on those ideas from those ancient covenants. But always a covenant. It's built on God's promise, it's driven by God's grace, and it promises God's friendship. Yeah? It's built on God's promise, driven by God's grace, promises God's friendship and blessing. And that runs all the way through, whether it's to Adam or to Abraham or Moses or David. So that's the background. So come back with me to Genesis then. And I want to pick out three things that follow from this covenant pattern. We're going to see the promise maker, the promise believer, and the promise keeper. The promise maker, the promise believer, the promise keeper. So here's the promise maker. Have a look at verses 1 to 5. Look again at what the Lord says to Abraham. I am. And you hear that echo in the words of Jesus. It's Jesus' language, isn't it? I am. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, immediately Abraham hears those words, there is a problem, or at least there is a question that he wants to ask. And it's a question that's arisen because time has elapsed. See verse 2. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Literally, he says to God, I go on being childless. Where's the baby? He promised me a great family. Where's the baby? Nothing has changed as time has moved on. God, you made this promise. When will you keep it? I still have no heir. Now, I think it's important here. This isn't Abraham kind of doubting God. It's not Abraham complaining about his circumstances. You know, I ought to have this, that, or the other to make me and my life much more comfortable, God. Now, I think this is Abraham actually appealing to the promises of God. And it's not just a baby that's at stake. It's God's plan. What has God promised him? He's promised to bless the whole world through Abraham's descendant. And there is no descendant. Where is this blessing for the world? As far as Abraham's concerned, what's on the line is God's reputation. Is this a God I can trust? Is this a God who keeps his word or not? So I think this kind of conversation with God is actually a sign of Abraham's faith. He wants to see God's promises fulfilled. He wants to see the day when God's grace, God's gospel reaches to the end of the earth. He's kind of saying, how long, O Lord? We've heard that prayer before. See, what counts here for Abraham is not getting the job or the house or the medical results that he longs for. It's not what he's concerned about. He's concerned about God's reputation, about God's glory. Is that what matters to you? God's glory? God's honor? Or are you and I much more concerned with, him answering the prayer for a whatever it might be, parking space or some other pretty irrelevant thing. Is our concern, is our passion the glory of God? So God speaks again. Look at verse 4. The promise is restated. This man, that's Eliezer, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will you be your heir. And here's a sign. Here's something to excite your imagination, Abraham. Just come with me. Come outside with me. Assuming that the conversation is taking place in a tent, and God says, well, let's just go for a stroll. Let's go and see what's happening outside. Just have a look at the heavens. Count the stars, if indeed you can, because that's how many offspring you're going to have. And I guess after a little while, with a crick in the neck, Abraham gives up. Gives up counting. If you ever think the gospel is powerless, if you ever think God's cause in the 21st century is lost, can I encourage you to go outside at night and count the stars? Count up Abraham's family, which in Jesus is your family. Count them. And I dare you to say God's cause is lost. Of course it's not. Yahweh the Lord, the I Am, your shield, your reward. This is my promise, Abraham. And here's a sign in the stars. There's the promise maker. His commitment of love and grace to his people. Okay, number two, the promise believer. Look at verse 6. What are we told? Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. I don't know what your favorite Bible verse might be. You know, the Lord's my shepherd, for God so loved the world, I am the resurrection and the life. I don't know what you think might be the most important verse in the entire Bible. Well, can I tell you that Genesis 15:6? Here's the verse that comes way up there in the most significant verses in the entire Bible. It is a stellar statement of God's grace. Abraham believed, or literally, Abraham had believed, is what the Hebrew says. Abraham had believed, had gone on believing. Abraham had gone on believing, and he, that is the Lord, counted or credited this believing to Abraham as righteousness. So this righteousness wasn't something that Abraham had. He didn't have righteousness. Rather, it was credited to him by God. It wasn't his. God gave it to him. And as Abraham believes, God puts Abraham in a right relationship with himself. It's God's gift. It's a free gift. It is grace received by faith, yes, by Abraham, trusting, receiving what God gives. It is actually an extraordinary verse. The three key words here are all appearing in the Bible for the first time. Abraham had believed. It was credited as righteousness. And God does it. And it's unconditional in the sense that there is nothing, Abraham, there's nothing we can do to achieve it or to earn this righteousness, only to receive it as a gift by faith. And this verse is so important that the Apostle Paul spends the entire Romans chapter 4 explaining it, which is why we got Colin to read Romans 4, because Paul is explaining what this verse means. How Abraham is reckoned righteous, or to use Paul's phrase, how Abraham is justified. It is actually the same word. The root is exactly the same. Or is Abraham is righteous. Or we are righteous. We are justified. Put in a right relationship with God by believing the promise. And Paul's point was this. He doesn't come by his performance. He doesn't come because he's been circumcised. It happens before he's been circumcised. So it's got nothing to do with the law. It is entirely God's gift. By his believing. How are you and I put in a right relationship with God? It's not by our performance. It's not because we've been baptized. It's not because we can go to church. It's not because you're the vicar. None of those things count for anything. It is a gift. Here's Paul, Romans 4, verse 6. The words, it was credited to him. were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. To those who believe, the promise keeper, the covenant fulfiller, it's by grace alone. It's a gift. Wow, it's brilliant. So there's the promise maker, Yahweh the Lord. Here's the promise believer, Abraham, and those who share the faith of Abraham. And finally, the promise keeper. Look at verse 7. Or we might say, how is this covenant, how is this promise to be guaranteed? And what happens is that the covenant is enacted with a ceremony. We might say a ceremony to seal the deal. A bit like a marriage again, you have a marriage service, don't you? You have a ceremony to seal the deal. So verse 7, again, the covenant is introduced. This is the great king. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. Again, notice centerpiece is the promise of God. I will give to you. I will be your God. Again, notice it's free. This is God's commitment, his grace for his people. And then you see this relationship is then formalized by what's known as the cutting of the covenant. You see, what you did in the ancient world, when you sealed a deal, when you made a treaty, you made a sacrifice. Now, we don't tend to do that today in weddings. We don't tend to chop up bits of meat and that kind of stuff because people are a bit squeamish. But that's what they did in the ancient world. You sacrificed all these animals. You cut them in two. You placed them either side. And I was going to say the happy couple walked between the... But the two parties to the treaty walked between the sacrifice. So you look what Abraham is told to do, to prepare everything, a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, a dove, a pigeon, and he cuts the carcasses of the larger animals in two, and he lays them opposite, and then he waits for God to come to join him. Because that's what he thinks is going to happen. God is making covenant with him, so together they will walk through the sacrifice. Seal the deal. And you look at verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. God sent him to sleep. And however this covenant is sealed, it won't be sealed by Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Abraham plays no part in the sealing of this covenant. So while Abraham sleeps, God appears. Look at verse 17, symbolizing God's presence, a smoking brazier with a flaming torch. It's a bit like the Exodus, isn't it? The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that symbolized the presence of God, and God walks through the sacrifice on his own. Just God. So the covenant is guaranteed, and God himself is the guarantee. So who is responsible if this covenant is broken? Doesn't matter who breaks it, who's responsible if the covenant is broken? God is responsible. It's as though God says, if this covenant is not kept, may I be destroyed. May I be cursed. That's what's happening. God is saying, if this covenant is not kept, may it all fall upon me. God stakes his life on the fulfillment of this covenant of grace, to bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham. It will be accomplished, God says, whatever it costs. whatever it costs me, I will keep this covenant. Let's try and think of it like this, in terms of how this covenant is kept. Because we've got one person guaranteeing it, and yet there are kind of two sides to the covenant, aren't there? Because there's God having to keep his bit, and there's Abraham, well, he needs to do his bit, but he's not there. So it looks like God's going to do both bits. It looks like God's going to do the God bit and the Abraham bit. Here's a silly illustration which may help. It might not, but we'll try. Imagine that instead of putting Adam in a garden, God put Adam in a schoolroom. And God handed Adam a page of arithmetic to complete. Okay, here you are, Adam. Here's a load of sums. And life, eternal life, rests on you getting 100% of those sums right. Now, it's all right for Colin nodding because he's an accountant. He can add up. But the rest of us are saying, absolutely no way. I could never get beyond two and two. Panic. So what did Adam do? Well, he ignored the sums. He scrawled across the page his angry rejection of God. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm doing it my way. And as a result, he's expelled. But Jesus comes. Jesus comes into the classroom. And as Jesus comes into the classroom, what does Jesus need to do in order to put things back on track? He needs to do two things. He needs to deal with the punishment. He needs to deal with the curse, the mess that Adam has made. He needs to deal with that. But he also needs to turn in a perfect set of sums on Adam's paper. He needs to fulfill the covenant in two ways. He needs to fulfill it for God. He needs to fulfill it for Abraham and for you and for me. Here's what Paul says. This is Jesus dealing with Adam's sin and punishment. This is Galatians, not Romans. This is what Paul says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Who bears the covenant curse of the covenant of covenant breaking? Jesus does, to deal with the mess. He bore the cost of our covenant breaking, the covenant curse due to you and me. He bears in order to redeem us and so fulfill his promise to us who believe. He suffers the curse on Abraham and Moses and David and you and me because of our sin, because of our covenant breaking faithfulness. Their sin, your sin, my sin is punished in Jesus as he dies on the cross for his people, bearing the curse. He deals with Adam's mess. But if that was all that Jesus did, we would in effect be back where Adam started, back at the beginning. The mess has been dealt with, so Adam, you can start again. But Jesus does much, much more than that. You see, this covenant needs to be kept positively. A perfect arithmetic paper needs to be completed. And Jesus does that too. That's the extraordinary thing. Remember, in the garden, Adam failed. But there is another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus does not fail. Israel was in the wilderness, and Israel failed and broke the covenant. Matthew tells us in his gospel that a new Israel comes out of Egypt into the wilderness to be tempted and did not fail. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the true Israel. The covenant keeper, the one who keeps the covenant on our behalf. And Jesus is the curse bearer. In him, our sin punish, our curse born. Jesus fulfills the covenant both on God's behalf, dealing with our sin, and on our behalf, crediting to us his righteousness. And if you want something else, Jesus is the true sacrifice, the guarantee, the seal of this covenant of grace for all who believe. Jesus is the promise keeper for us to bring us the blessings of covenant life, of friendship with the living God. See, this is, what have we called our series? Abraham's God. This is Abraham's God. This is your God. This is my God. The God we know in the Lord Jesus, who is committed. I am your God. And everything about me is yours. I am your shield. I am your great reward. And this, friends, is amazing grace. If you've never seen the wonder of covenant before, come and ask me afterwards, and you wouldn't believe what's been left out, what I could have said, but we're already too long. It is utterly, utterly stunning. God's commitment to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father God, we bless you, we praise you, we thank you for your commitment, your promise. Thank you for those words that you say you will be our God, our shield, our great reward, our Savior, our friend. We thank you, we praise you for covenant mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.